Our reading today is from Romans chapter 16. And the question for the city kids today is, what is God able to do? Which we're able to see at the end of the passage. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Protrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so reads God's word.
Welcome to you. If you joined us while we were singing, and big shout out to Lisa for absolutely bossing those names. I was reading the passage in our staff meeting, and I think it's fair to say that I was the linguistic equivalent of Bambi on ice, just tripping over Tryphosa and Tryphena and Junia and Aristobulus. Sorry?
I got Mary.
I cracked that one. That was no problem at all. Can you believe, folks, that this is the last sermon in the book of Romans? Hopefully you're not sitting there going, thankfully, finally. How many have we done? Do you want to hazard a guess? How many have we done? How many sermons in the book of Romans? How many? 15? More than that? 32? Who said 32? It's exactly 32. Are you? Was that you outside my window when I was writing this? Yeah, it was exactly, it was 32 weeks of Romans. Now, in comparison to other famous preachers, that's very, very short. There are other preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Piper and others, who have done years in the book of Romans. So, look, I don't know whether you're thankful for the 32 weeks, but we have come to an end, and we're looking at a list of names, as Isla said to me. She's like, Daddy, it's just a list of names. What are you going to say? Yeah, I was asking that question on Tuesday as I was tripping over each of them. But I think actually it's amazing that as we come to an end of a book that is so, It's famous, isn't it, for being so doctrinally heavy and dense and weighty. And you know, we have swam the deep waters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We have moved through all of those complexities. And now Paul ends with a list of names. But Paul ends by celebrating the community that all of that doctrine creates. You see, there's a connection between what the gospel is and the kind of community that the gospel creates. That doctrine, what people believe about God, about the Bible and about Jesus, affects and shapes and impacts how we gather and what it looks like when we gather, the kind of community that we become. Gospel doctrine leads to gospel culture. And in the midst of this list of names, one of the things that Paul is doing is he is celebrating the community of God's people. He's celebrating the kind of culture that the gospel, what he's just been talking about in these last 15 chapters, creates. And maybe you're here this morning and you know the goodness of what it is to be part of a church family, and you've prioritized finding one here in Dublin because you want to experience more of that. And maybe actually you're here and you wouldn't actually call yourself a Christian, but there's something warm and there's something welcoming. I often have this conversation with people who wouldn't describe themselves as Christians, who would literally come up to me and say things like, "I'm not a Christian, but could I come back? Because I quite like it here." There's something about the community that the gospel creates that is inviting. And if that's where you're at, we're really glad that you're here. I think one of the reasons why the community that the gospel creates is so inviting and so intriguing, and why Paul finishes by celebrating it here, is because, well, sin divides. Sin has always divided. Ever since the Garden of Eden, what happens when the man and the woman disobey God, when they grasp at that thing that they were not supposed to take, when they grasp at autonomy and self-determination? What happens to them? Well, they hide from one another. They cover their nakedness because they now see it as something to be ashamed of. So that's a division. And they hide themselves from God. So there's a division there on the horizontal between the man and the woman, and on the vertical. I did it the wrong way around, didn't I? On the horizontal and on the vertical. There we go. I'm a very bad Anglican. There we go. That's it. Maybe I'll learn how to do it this evening. Because there's hiding. And then you read on in Genesis 3, and not only do they hide from one another, but there's accusation. There's a kind of running to victimhood and seeing others as the perpetrator, seeing the others as bad or against us, and us as innocent victims. And so God comes in Genesis 3 to the man and says, "Well, you know, how did you know that you were naked?" And you know what the man's response is? "The woman you gave me." It's a double victim blaming. It's the woman. It's her fault that you gave me. The woman then says, "Well, yeah, actually, I listened to the talking snake. It wasn't my fault. The talking snake came into the garden, and so I listened to him." Nobody ever accepts any responsibility. And so this division continues and continues and continues. And what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Well, Cain kills his brother. The ultimate division. He ends his life, and just as sin spreads, this divisiveness, this tribalism, this enmity and hostility between groupings just grows and blossoms into this toxic flower. And Paul started there in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, talking about our hostility against God. Romans chapter 2, talking about how the religious people look down upon the non-religious people. And the non-religious people kind of sneer at the religious people who just think that they're kind of holier than thou. And what happens through the gospel is that God unites together in himself a new community. A new community that breaks down these barriers that sin sets up. And Paul, in this list of names, celebrates that community. And so that's our first point, first of three this morning, is to encourage us as we look around us, as we experience God's gift of new people coming into our midst, as we welcome new folks into our community groups and into our homes, as we get to know people over tea and coffee, is to celebrate the community that the gospel creates. We so often, and I say this as the chief of sinners, as the first one to admit this, I take this far too much for granted sometimes. And it's been one of the real blessings this week actually to sit back and go, no, this is amazing. To think about not only the people who are sitting in front of me, but the people who have come before you in the 11 years of City Church. And I think it's right to celebrate what the gospel has done among us. Paul, all the way through this chapter, is giving shout-out after shout-out to these people who have labored alongside him, who have blessed him, encouraged him, saved his life. That's where we get the English phrase, to save my neck, comes from. It comes from Romans chapter 16. They've equipped him, they've served him, they've encouraged him. By and large, we don't know exactly who all of these people are. Some are mentioned in the book of Acts. There's something. So one of the names that's mentioned is Sibar. One of the names that's mentioned is a guy called Rufus. You'll have seen that there. I can't remember what verse it is because I didn't write any of this down. But one of the things that I was reading this week is that it's possible that Rufus is one of the two sons of Simon of Cyrene. Because if you read Mark chapter 15, Mark, who was writing in Rome, his biography, his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, when it gets to the portion about Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross for Jesus, it says in Mark's gospel, around about verse 37, that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So you kind of think, oh, well, why does he put that in? Well, he's put that in so that the first readers could have confidence in the historic accuracy of the crucifixion. Mark is essentially saying, look, Rufus is known to the church. Like, if you don't believe that Jesus really was crucified, actually, one of the things that you could do is you could go talk to Rufus and go, hey, was your dad at the feast that Pontius Pilate crucified the guy that everybody else was calling the Christ? He said, yeah, like my dad was there. Came home, he's a completely changed man. He carried his cross and it just really had this deep, profound effect on him. Paul gives a shout out to a guy called Rufus, and maybe, just maybe, he's the son of Simon of Cyrene. So, but by and large, we don't know exactly who this band of gospel change people are, but they're all part of the community of God's people that Paul seeks to celebrate. And one of the most beautiful things, as I've been looking at these different names, is that it is a community of genuine diversity. It's a community where different boundaries and barriers have been broken down, where they've been crossed. You know, when sin divides men and women, we call it sexism. When sin divides white people, black people, Asian people, Latinos, we call it racism. We're aware of those divisions. Sin also divides between class, doesn't it? I'm not quite sure what the right sort of ism is there. It might be a kind of Marxism, where there is a division between the haves and the have-nots. We're very much encouraged to think in those sorts of terms today politically, to think of yourself as somebody who does not have, and to look with disdain upon those who do have. And that's a class division, an economic division. But Paul here is showing us in the community that the gospel creates, how the gospel actually overcomes each of those divisions. You have the 26 names, 10 of them are women, including Phoebe, who is named first. She's named for and given kind of that first place of honor. She's most likely delivering the letter that Paul has written. And so she is on her way to Rome. So receive her. She has been sent with this precious letter that has been preserved in the history of the church. She probably would have read it out to the people. And she is, not only that, she is a patron. That is somebody who has financially enabled and served Paul's ministry. Paul celebrates her contribution and the contribution of Priscilla, Julia, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, and others. Because the community that the gospel creates, it doesn't see women as lesser, of lesser value, like in Roman society, where so much was determined by the power that a person had, and that if you were a male Roman citizen, you had far superior power than a female Roman. Paul elevates women because they are not of lesser power or dignity or value, but like men, created in the image of God. Similarly, with race, throughout this letter, Paul is mentioning both Jews and Gentiles. He'll talk about my kinsmen, those who share his same ethnic heritage. And this is a racial overcoming that crops up all the way through the New Testament, because the conflict between Jew and Gentile was the racial division in the ancient world. We think of it in terms of ethnicity now, but for Paul, it was Jews and Gentiles. And yet, one of the things that is encouraged really since chapter 14 of this letter is to maintain the unity of Jews and Gentiles together, to show that the gospel overcomes those racial boundaries. There's no longer any place for racial superiority or pride. The gospel overcomes these class divisions. We mentioned Phoebe, also Aristobulus and Narcissa, that they are estate owners. They are household owners. So greet the people in the house of Aristobulus, Narcissa. They were probably people of significant means who owned their own property. Maybe the church met in their homes. So the gospel creates a culture that's free from that resentment of those who have, and similarly for those who do have, that it frees them to be a blessing, to open up their homes and to invite in and to further the ministries of people like Paul, rather than lording it over others. Perhaps you, like me, take the nature of this new community a little bit for granted among us, but it is worth celebrating. It is worth celebrating what God has done, is doing amongst us. I was thinking about it and thanking God this week for those people who, for example, are our deacons in the church or our community group leaders. Deacons often labor behind the scenes, and they run the teams, and they plug the gaps in the schedule when somebody says, oh, I've fallen sick today, I can't be there on Sunday. They're the ones who step in very often. The community group leaders are not just the people who open up their homes and who prepare the Bible studies beforehand, but they're also going to training and to being equipped for their service. They're just two examples of people who are worthy of honor. There's more amongst us. And I'm grateful to God for them. I'm grateful to God for David and his team, who ensures that you can hear me this morning. For Grace and her team as they navigate the premieres and making sure that people are actually, they get upstairs to get their tea and coffee on days like today and find their way into screen two. For Gus and his team, and they as they connect people into the life of the church, and as he helps to promote our social media and use the gifts and talents of people in the church to those ends. Jared sitting up he's there today, but he's leading a brand new team that has been transformative to the way that we have done visual media in the church. Jackie is now leading hospitality. She stepped in after Carrie Annie, who we're grateful to God for, but she's gone off to Norway. She went back home, and so Jackie stepped into that breach, and she hates to be mentioned. Stefan and his team, who assure that the carpets that I insist be bought when we move to the cinema are placed in the right place every Sunday. None of you care, but I care. And I'm grateful to God for Stefan and his team. I'm grateful to God for Sarah Mitchell, who transformed our youth ministry and who has now gone to be with her husband in America. And I'm grateful for Peter and Alana and Nicole, who are stewarding that deposit as we prayerfully perhaps look forward to appointing another families worker in the future. These people are worthy of honor. Community group leaders, Owen and Mariana, Anna and Jenny and Ross and Ben and Doreen. Not to mention all of the ways that you as members serve, have served in the past and continue to serve. I'm sorry for those times when you feel like it has been taken for granted. It does not go unnoticed. And I celebrate the community that the gospel has created amongst us today. This vast, diverse community. Not only does Paul want us to celebrate the community that the gospel creates amongst us, but he encourages us actually to guard it. That's my second point, to guard the community that the gospel creates. There is a need for vigilance. Apologies. Pause that. I didn't mention the musicians because I didn't write them down. But it's just kind of, I was doing a little feedback loop there of, oh, actually, should I do it? I'm not going to let them go because Peter will just complain at me and staff. And it's just not worth the heartache. But our musicians are, you know, setting up extra practices at the minute to celebrate to practice for carol services. That's a huge undertaking, and Peter this year is taking on the lion's share of the burden of coordinating that. They are able to do things that I could never hope to do, but I am very grateful for. So I apologize that I didn't mention you, but I celebrate you this morning. Thank you. Paul encourages us to guard the community that the gospel creates, that there is a need for vigilance, because there are things that are going to threaten our unity. There are things, and you know, Paul says elsewhere that our labor is not against flesh and blood, right? That there are enemies that would seek to undermine our unity. That sin and rancor, bitterness and discontentment creeps in. And it causes us to see ourselves as those who have been hard done by, and to see others as those who are acting wrongly towards us. And Paul encourages in verse 17 and following to watch out for those divisions. Why? Because they create obstacles, stumbling blocks that would cause us to falter in our faith. In that context, I think what Paul is talking about is those stumbling blocks of additional law-keeping, of additional rule-keeping. Yes, you say that you're following Jesus, but actually, if you're really a follower of Jesus, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't eat that, or you can't drink that, or you can't go there on the Sabbath. And Paul's saying, you know, you've got to be careful, actually, because those things are stumbling blocks. Those things are obstacles that undermine the unity that there is amongst us, because it sets up this two-tier system. You've got the people who observe the rules, and you've got people who don't observe the rules. This is what we've been talking about since Romans chapter 14. And so we've got to be careful about division creeping in. Paul says that those people come in with flattery, with plausible arguments. And I think that is an important warning for us to hear. The false teachers never come into the church with a pointy tail and cloven hooves and a pitchfork. And they come in with smiles, with flattery, with encouraging words, and then things are kind of smuggled in underneath. Oftentimes what false teachers will do is they'll use the same words but have a different definition to them. And so it's very hard to spot sometimes. And we can be taken in by that. Paul encourages us not to be taken in by that, what he calls smooth talk and flattery that deceives the heart of the who? The naive. We have a problem. One of the problems, and it comes from a good place, but one of the problems that we have as Christian people is that we prize being nice. We prize niceness as a virtue almost that trumps every other virtue. It is not a Christian virtue. Love is, don't mishear me now. Stay with me. Love is a virtue. Kindness is a virtue. Gentleness is a virtue. But all of these things can entail a firmness, a maintaining of grasp upon the truth, a boundary setting. It's one of the things that we're helping our kids to understand right now as they navigate friendships. That sometimes when somebody is just speaking words of flattery to manipulate into your life, that actually it is good and right for you to push back on that and go, no, hold on. You can't actually talk to me like that. This is not, but we fritz out because we think, well, if I push back, I'm not being nice. But that's not true. Actually, you are being loving in apprehending that person. It's one of the things that we're saying to our kids. It's a very live situation with us at the minute. Is we say, well, this person who's kind of speaking like this to you, just imagine, you know, they're young, kind of sub 10. Just imagine that every year of their life, they got just a little bit more selfish and a little bit more controlling and a little bit more manipulative. And now imagine that they're really old like daddy. How awful would they be? And so it's actually a loving thing. It is a kindness to push back and say, no, actually, this is not how our friendship is going to go right now. But we can be so taken in by this commitment to niceness that we swallow things that we oughtn't to swallow, that we get taken in. We stop having hard conversations, challenging people, because we don't want to be thought of as mean. I don't want to be thought of as mean. I don't want to be thought of as kind of grumpy and cantankerous. I want you to like me. But there's such a temptation there, isn't there, to say, actually, my chief governing virtue is to be nice to everybody. We need to be careful that we don't end up being flattered in our naivety. It is not loving to allow flattering false teaching to continue its destructive path through a church. The loving thing is to stop those people in their tracks for their own good and for the good of their hearers. Paul in verse 19 says that actually what needs to happen is you need to be more innocent rather than naive, and to grow in wisdom. Look at verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. What is the opposite of naivety? It's wisdom. In the Lord's providence, one of the things that we're going to be going into, and Peter could not be more excited. Honestly, he is doing a jig in preparation. From January through to at least Easter, possibly beyond, we're going to spend a whole bunch of time in the book of Proverbs looking at wisdom We had planned that before coming to Romans chapter 16. But isn't it interesting that actually as Paul concludes this book on doctrine and theology that's heavy and weighty, when he's saying, okay, what's your next steps, church? Where do you need to go after you get a grounding in gospel doctrine? What do you need? You need wisdom. You need wisdom. You need to know how best to apply these things that you've learned. You need to grow in wisdom. Proverbs doesn't use the word naive. It uses the word simple. It says that we're all a bit simple. And that every now and again, we come to this fork in the road and we have a choice of whether or not to choose wisdom or to choose folly, foolishness. And so this is by way of trailer to say that actually one of the things that we're concerned for you, for us, after this weighty book is actually to grow in wisdom together. I think that chimes with what Paul desires for us. The final thing to say this morning, so we've been saying celebrate the community that the gospel creates, to guard the community that the gospel creates, and then finally to participate in the community that the gospel creates. There are two things here that in participating in the community that the gospel creates, Paul says that we defeat Satan. It's a very odd little verse. But he says it here in verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not the God of peace. Well, I mean, there's lots of it. Not the God of war is going to come and crush Satan under his nail-pierced feet. No, the God of peace, odd, is going to crush violent Satan. Not under his feet, under your feet. How does God crush Satan? By peace, under your feet. What's going on? I think it's this. Remember what we were talking about at the start. That what Satan loves and what sin does is it creates division and hostility between people. Then the gospel comes in and forgives our sin by his grace and unites us into a new family and reconciles us, brings peace between us and God and between us and one another. It is that peace expressed in the church that defeats the enemy. The community that the gospel creates pushes back the darkness and division that there is in our world just a little bit every Sunday. The God of peace, not the God of vengeance. It is as God brings peace between us and himself and between races and classes and sexes that Satan is crushed by our unity. Satan is crushed by our harmony. Satan is crushed every time he doesn't get a foothold to continue to sow division and rancor and hostility and hatred. Folks, if there's anybody here this morning who has just kind of got on your nerves and you're just holding it and you're just going to kind of keep on coming to City and go about your life, but you just really don't, not really ever going to speak to them again. You're just going to let it go. That's not crushing Satan. That's letting Satan get a foothold. That's the germ of something that could destroy what is being built here by God's grace. If that's you, if you're just like, do you know what? I've been holding this. And I need to tell you so that we can reconcile, so that we together can crush Satan by the peace that we create between one another. Do it today. Do it while we're singing. We're singing three songs at the end, right? Don't come and take the Lord's Supper. until you've had that conversation. Because the Lord's Supper is a sign of your peace together. The Lord's Supper is a sign that you have harmony and that you're crushing Satan by our unity in the gospel. Have that conversation in the first song. Say, look, I've been holding this, forgive me, or I've been holding this. Did you recognize that this is happening? Could we pray? And then what a wonderful thing it would be. And maybe you can't do it today. Maybe it needs a longer conversation. But maybe you don't take the Lord's Supper today, and then you have the conversation with the person you both come down next week. What a joy that would be to go, actually, I was holding this stuff, and now we're crushing Satan under our feet by showing the peace and the unity that we have. That would be such a powerful thing. Let's push back the darkness by our love, our unity, our concern for one another, our willingness to forgive one another and to be forgiven in our service of one another and the gospel. Participate in the community of God's people, and by doing so, defeat Satan. And then finally, participate in the community of God's people and bring glory to God. Paul ends with this beautiful doxology. Let me read it in its entirety. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul ends by giving glory to God. Why? Because the book of Romans is all about the grace of God. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is all about the grace of God. That we have our sins forgiven by the grace of God. That we become members of the household of God by his grace. We're established and strengthened in him by the grace of God. We are community together by the grace of God. And if the gospel is all about the grace of God and not about anything that we contribute, if it's all only ever about his grace, then it's all only ever for his glory. That is why Paul concludes the way he does. Every one of us who is Christian here today has been saved by the grace of God, and therefore for the glory of God. We've been brought together as a church by the grace of God, and therefore for the glory of God. When we worship together, it is by the grace of God and for the glory of God. May God bless the last 32 weeks that we have spent in this magnificent transformational letter that has just changed the lives of people all the way through the history of the church. And may any and all of the fruit that is born of it be as a result of his grace and be for his glory.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. If you found this helpful or want to know more about City Church Dublin, visit our website found in the links below.